During the Christmas season, we interrupted our study in the book of Acts in order to do a special series on the birth of Christ, obviously dealing with Christmas. The last time that we were in the book of Acts, we were in Acts chapter 19. I would invite you to turn your Bibles there, if you would, to 19 this morning. And the last time that we were in the book of Acts, we were in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. And Paul was in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was located on the west coast of Asia Minor. If we had the opportunity this morning to walk the city of Ephesus, the ancient ruins, one of the things that we would see is that we would see a long street known as the Appian Way. The Appian Way was lined with marble columns. It must have been a spectacular sight to see that. Along the way, you'd also find a theater. The theater could seat roughly 24,000 people. Now, that's a lot of people, 24,000 people. That's enough for a football stadium. And just think, there was a theater, and people from Ephesus would go. It was estimated there were probably close to 250,000 people in the surrounding area of Ephesus. So there would have been no problem at all filling that theater. Otherwise, you wouldn't make one that large. It tells you that it was a large city. Also nearby, there was an ancient library known as the Library of Celsus. It has been estimated that there were roughly 12,000 to 15,000 scrolls that were stored there in that particular library. Today, if you were to walk the city, you would find that there are a number of temples. There was Hadrian's Temple, there was Domitian's Temple, there was also a temple to Diana. And the temple to Diana was very interesting. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple occupied 94,000 square feet. That would be roughly 16 times the size of this building, just to give you an idea. It had 127 columns, and the columns were 60 feet tall. Those columns were huge. No wonder it was one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple of Diana, to the Greeks, it was referred to as Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. She was a goddess. And the folks in Ephesus considered her to be a guardian of their city. So that's basically our tour of Ephesus. And just gives you an idea of what Paul saw when he entered the city, when he visited the city, and when he saw 12 men, 12 Jewish men who were followers of John the Baptist. Now that's what we saw during our last study. There's 12 men that Paul found who were followers of John the Baptist, and they were looking for the Messiah. They didn't know that the Messiah was Jesus Christ, and Paul had the thrilling opportunity to introduce them to Jesus. And they ended up believing in Jesus Christ as a result. When we come to our study this morning, what we'll find is that Paul is in a teaching mode. Paul was in a very spectacular place, and Paul had a great opportunity to minister for Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 8, Paul, we're told, enters the synagogue. It says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Now, this is not unusual, because every time that we've seen Paul so far go and visit a city, what he has done is he has made a beeline, so to speak, for a synagogue. Every opportunity he's had is that he's looked for a synagogue, he's entered the synagogue, and he's proceeded to teach the people. At the very end of the verse, it says that he was reasoning and persuading with them. It has the idea that he was interacting with them, he was answering questions, he was dialoguing with them, he was trying to persuade them about Jesus Christ, and we're told that he did this for 3 months. Just imagine Paul entering a synagogue, and while he's in the synagogue for 3 months, he's talking with Jews, he's talking with Gentiles who are God-fearers, and he's trying to help them understand who Jesus is. And Paul was doing that. And some really interesting things started to happen. Verse 9, "And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." What we're told is that during that three-month period, there was obviously some negative reactions. Finally, at the end of the three-month period, it became so clear to Paul that there were some people who were hardened and there were some people who were disobedient. The word hardened has the idea that they had a difficult time hearing the Word of God, and so as a result, they were closed to it. It also has the idea that they really weren't open to the Word of God. That's the basic idea of hardened. The word for disobedient has the idea that they understood and they just flat out rejected it. No matter how you look at it, they rejected what Paul was talking about. Not everybody, a significant number. And so what Paul does, what we're told here in verse 9, is he took some of the people, he took the believers, and he went to the school of Tyrannus and he taught them there about Christ. Now the school of Tyrannus, interestingly enough, was owned by a guy by the name of Tyrannus. And what we don't know about the school is whether or not it was a school that was primarily for adults. And we're not really sure what time of day that Paul taught in the school, okay, and what time he taught these believers. But if we are to believe an inscription in a margin of a Greek manuscript on the book of Acts, it indicates that Paul taught from 11 o'clock in the morning to 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, that's a long time to teach. So if that's all true, we get a glimpse into how Paul ministered to these people. Paul had a tremendous opportunity of teaching these people. And verse 10 tells us that he did it for 2 years. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This must have been a thrill. As Paul was teaching, he saw people being converted. As Paul taught about Christ, he saw people come and believe in Jesus. And the word spread throughout Asia Minor. It went everywhere. So significant were the things that were going on that some really interesting things started to happen. Look at verse 11. And God was performing miracles by the hands of Paul. Now that's the way the New American Standard reads. If you have this morning the NIV, or if you have the King James, or if you have the New King James, or if you have the New Living Translation, or the CEV, or the list goes on, almost all the translations, they may not have exactly the same wording that the NASB has, but it's very close. Okay? But you know what's really interesting? Is that they're all basically wrong. Because the actual Greek wording reads like this: not the normal powers that were happening was God doing through Paul. I'll do that again, because it's a little different from the way it looks in your Bible. Not the normal powers that were happening. So what that tells you is that there were some normal powers that were going on. There were some things that were all constantly happening called normal powers, and God wasn't doing those. It's an understatement. It's a statement that what God was doing is he was doing some extraordinary things. He wasn't doing the normal stuff. He was doing the extraordinary. He was doing the really unusual. That's what we're being told here. And in fact, the word "was" here has the idea that it was in the imperfect, and it has the idea that God was doing it again and again and again and again throughout that 2-year period. I mean, God was miraculously doing the unusual. He was doing the unusual over and over again. In your Bibles, it says miracles. Actually, the Greek word is powers. Did you know what God was doing was powers? On Saturday, I did a search, went through looking every time power or powers showed up throughout the New Testament. And I focused really primarily on the Gospels. And it's really amazing how many times the word power or powers shows up for what Jesus did. Did you know that what Jesus did is he did powers? He did works of powers. Jesus was powerful and he did works of power. We're told that again and again and again, in Luke especially. The Gospel of Luke just really makes the point that what Jesus had is he had power and he did works of power. I would invite you sometime this week, just take out a concordance and just look up power and powers through the Gospels and see what Jesus did. It is really stunning what he did. But what does the Holy Spirit mean here in verse 11 when it says that not the normal powers God was doing? What is the normal powers? I mean, what was it that these people were seeing? I mean, there are a couple of definitions as to what powers were going on. One was the powers that maybe they were seeing, and the other one is powers that Paul was doing. If we were able to scroll back time and we were able to live in the city of Ephesus for a while, what we would soon find out, you and I, is we would find out that the city was an evil city. We'd find out that the city was given to the occult. In fact, what we would find out is that there was a school that was known as the Great Metaphysical College and there in Ephesus. It was a college that was given to the teaching of occult practices, and it was also given to the teaching of Platonic philosophy. The city was known for its secret sciences. I mean, it was a city that was given to the demonic. Ephesus was a wicked place from a demonic viewpoint. This place was an incredible place. What you would have been able to see on a daily basis probably is magic, not the kind of magic that Harry Houdini did or David Copperfield. It would be magic way beyond what those two guys could have even done. You would have seen demonic miracles. You would have seen a host of demonic powers, works of demonic powers. You would have seen spiritualism. I mean, it would have been an incredible experience on a year-by-year basis just to see what was going on. You say, well, do demons really have power? Try Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I won't turn there this morning, but just turn there. It says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Rulers and powers, demonic powers. In fact, in the latter days, at the very end, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation tells us that demonic forces will be unleashed and they will have power such as you and I can't even imagine today. Powers were well displayed back at the time of Paul. So was that the kind of normal powers this verse is talking about? Is that the kind of normal power that was going on? Or was it the normal powers that Paul was performing? Acts chapter 9, verse 22 tells us that Paul was filled with power. It's really interesting just to go through the Bible and find out how many times the word power shows up and find out who had the power. Paul had power. So we don't really know whether the normal power was the normal power that Paul had, that God was doing through him, or whether it was the power that the people in Ephesus saw. We don't know what the normal power was, but I'll tell you one thing. One thing we know for sure is that whatever the normal power was, God was doing something way beyond the normal stuff. And you say, well, like what power was God doing? Like what kind of stuff was God doing? Look at verse 12. So that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried away from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, so that even the evil spirits went out. The Greek word here for handkerchief isn't the kind of handkerchief that I usually carry around. You know, I have this handkerchief that I carry around almost every, you know, not the same one, but I have handkerchiefs that I carry around. It's not that kind of handkerchief. This handkerchief in the Greek refers to a sweat cloth, interestingly enough. It was a cloth that somebody would put like around their forehead. Today we call them sweat bands, so that when you're exercising and all the sweat's coming down, this little band catches the sweat. Well, this sweat cloth would have been something like a sweat band around your forehead, or it might have been around your neck, or it could have been around your waist. It would have been a cloth you would have used to wipe off the sweat, especially back in those days in the hot summer day without any air conditioning as Paul was working. The word for apron, it was something that was up on the front of the body, but the Greek really tells us that what it was for protection against dirt. I mean, Paul was a tent maker, so as Paul was working on a tent, he would get dirty. As he's working with animals, as he was maybe he was, if he was dyeing the tent material, you know, like the animal skins. I mean, what the apron did is the apron prevented his body from getting maybe the dyes or getting the dirt on him. So we have a handkerchief and we have an apron, which are really, watch this, a sweat cloth and a dirty, filthy rag. So you know what these people were doing? They were taking smelly, dirty rags, and they were taking them and putting them on people so that they would get well. And you know what God was doing? Is he was honoring their superstitious belief and they got well. I mean, I can imagine that these rags were passed from one person to another person to another person to another person so that they could get well. I mean, talk about a miracle. That's a miracle. No, that's an extraordinary miracle. That's not a normal miracle. It's an extraordinary miracle that God performed. And he was doing it again and again and again. And they would even take it and put it on the demon-possessed, and the demons would leave. Praise the Lord. I mean, what an incredible power. What an incredible display. I mean, this was incredible. People who had the cough or who had cancer or angina or arthritis or appendicitis or allergies or heart defects or toothaches or heartburn, lupus or leprosy or eye disorders or you name it, maybe it's the flu, they got well. It departed, it left. I mean, everybody got healed. And it's not because there was something intrinsically good. There wasn't some intrinsic power in the cloth. There wasn't something intrinsic in the smelly, dirty rags. It was God and God alone who honored the desire for these people to get well. And why? Because it helped them believe in Jesus Christ, just like Becky. She ministered to the physical need and then opened the door for a spiritual needs to be met. That was what was going on. Some really incredible stuff was happening through this whole period. I made the comment that God honored their superstitious belief. In Luke chapter 8, verse 46, remember when a woman came up and touched the hem of Jesus' garment and got well? In Luke chapter 6, verse 19, it tells us that other people were trying to touch Jesus so they could get well too. You say, well, why was everybody trying to touch one another and taking cloths and putting it on people? Because back in those days, they believed that the power from a person got into their clothes. So if you could touch their clothes or you got their clothes and you were able to put it on you, there was a benefit from doing that. We see that displayed right here in Acts chapter 19. God took dirty, smelly rags and he used them to bring people to Jesus Christ. And that's what God was doing. In fact, things were so spectacular that when we come to verse 13, we find that there are some Jewish exorcists who decide that they are going to mimic what Paul is doing. Look at verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, this is really an interesting statement, because the first part of this verse tells us that these Jewish exorcists, the fact that they went from place to place, tells us that these were professionals. These were professional exorcists. They got paid for it, or they got accolades for it. We don't know which is which, but these were professional. Today, there are exorcists all around the world. You can go from country to country to country and religion to religion to religion. And you know what you find out is that there are professional exorcists in every religion and in almost every country. There are people out there who claim they can do the job. The Jewish exorcists, and they went from place to place, they were professionals. And what's going to become clear very soon is that they had been watching Paul do some exorcism. We're not told it in the text, but it's going to become very clear very shortly that Paul had been doing some exorcisms and these guys were watching it. And guess what? What was happening was so extraordinary that they decided that they were going to adopt Paul's technique too. They wanted to try it out. They were going to use the same technique themselves. And so at the very end of verse 13, we're told that they would go and attempt to expel the evil spirits, and they would say, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Ancient manuscripts tell us that Jewish exorcists frequently used a variety of techniques to exorcise demons. If you were to go to Josephus in his book called The Antiquities of the Jews, you go to Book 8, Chapter 2, Section 5, what you would find is a description of an exorcism that was done by a Jewish exorcist. And what he did is he took this ring that was made from the root of a tree and put it up to the nostrils of the demon-possessed man, and by pulling that root away from the nostrils, supposedly the demon would come out. And the man then would fall to his feet, and what the exorcist was supposed to do was to get the man and him together to do incantations, repeat a chant over and over and over and over again. And when the demon finally fled, when the demon finally left, what the exorcist was supposed to do was to instruct the demon to knock over a cup that was full of water or a basin that was full of water so that everybody would know that the demon had left. If you were to go to the book of Tobit, you would find you're supposed to take the ashes from perfume, mix it with the heart and the liver of a fish, and burn it together, and the incense alone would be enough to cause the demon to flee. Ancient literature reveals, interestingly enough, that Jewish exorcists were very highly unsuccessful. They failed repetitively. They failed lots and lots of times. They just were not successful. So you know what they were always doing? Always looking for a new technique. Always looking for something that would really work. And that's what these guys were doing. They saw Paul's nifty technique and they saw that it really worked. and they wanted to try it themselves. I find it really interesting when you go to the Gospels, Jesus didn't use ashes. Jesus didn't use the liver and the heart of a fish. Jesus didn't use smoke. He didn't do chants. Jesus didn't do binding or crosses, or he didn't do scripture reading. He didn't need any holy water. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. I'd like you to see this one this morning. Just turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. This is how Jesus did exorcisms. And when evening came, they brought to him, that is to Jesus, many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a what? With a word. Not with ashes, not with livers, not with hearts of fish. He did it with a word. That's all he needed, was a command. That's extraordinary power. I mean, extraordinary power, not normal power. Extraordinary power is what Jesus displayed and what Paul displayed. Back in Acts chapter 19, verse 14, it tells us who these guys were, who these Jewish exorcists were. We're told that they were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish high priest, and they were the ones that were doing all this. Well, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, you got a Jewish high priest, which is pretty high up. The fact that you have seven sons tells you what? It tells you that they are priests. These guys were priests. You have seven priests who are related to a high priest, and they are out mimicking Paul because their techniques don't work. That's really a commentary on Jewish exorcism. That's really a commentary on Jewish practices. I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, these guys were trying to pull off a real winner here. That's what they were trying to do. Verse 15. So how did this thing work out? Were they successful? We get the answer in verse 15 and 16. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know who Paul is, but who are you? Who are you guys? We don't know who you guys are at all. I find this really tremendous. They knew who Jesus was, they knew who Paul was, but they didn't know who these seven guys were. Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit, he leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The demon showed them who was in control. These guys thought that they had a new technique that controlled the demons. Notice it wasn't the demon who leaped on them. It was the man. Just think about that for a second. One man and seven priests, and he overpowered them all. The Greek implies that the wounds were deep and would take a long time to heal. I mean, these guys were really beat up. They went out naked, and they went out wounded. This was incredible. This is unbelievable. These guys were total failures. I mean, that's the message. They were total failures. They did not understand that they could not borrow a technique. They thought that, hey, it's just a nifty little technique that Paul's got. We're going to use Jesus' name, and wow, we're going to get all these wonderful things to happen. And they didn't understand that it was a gift that was given by God. They didn't understand that it was a gift from God. You know, sometimes in our own life, we get a little confused about how to make things happen in our life. And we forget that it's God who ultimately is the one who meets all of our needs. It's not your job. It's not the things we have. It's not the things we do or somebody does for me or somebody doesn't do for me. I mean, it's what God does for us. Well, these guys, they just got confused. They thought it was a nifty little technique. If you had the opportunity to go to the Bibliotheca National Museum in Paris, you would find, if you knew what to look for, an ancient manuscript that was found in the city of Ephesus that deals with magic. What's interesting about this document is that in the document, there is a Jewish rabbi who rebukes other Jewish exorcists for using the name of Jesus to do powers. And you say, well, what's so significant about that? Well, the fact that a Jewish rabbi is rebuking other Jews for using the name of Jesus tells you three things. First of all, is that they saw the power was real, the miracles were real. It tells you that Jesus existed, that's point two. And the third point is that the miracles that Jesus did were real miracles. The fact that a Jewish rabbi would rebuke other Jews for using Jesus' name tells you that there were some real things going on. And so no wonder these guys did what they did. I mean, these guys saw real power. They thought it was a great technique that it really worked. And they found out the hard way, they found out the difficult way, that it didn't work the way they thought it would work. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now I tell you, there are two things that really stand out in my mind. It's the very first verse in verse 11 where it talks about God doing extraordinary miracles, extraordinary powers. And here, what we're told is that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That, to me, is probably one of the most significant things in this whole passage. Those two statements alone. Verse 18, many of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. The Greek word here for coming has the idea that they kept coming. They kept coming and coming and coming and coming. Repeatedly, people kept coming. They didn't come all at once. People had time to think. They had time to see. They had time to observe. They had time to hear. And little by little, they kept coming and they kept confessing and they kept disclosing their practices. And the first question I had to myself was, what does it mean, disclosing their practices? Well, the answer is given to us in the very next verse, verse 19. And many of those who practiced magic, what were their practices? They were into the occult. Occultic practices, that's what they were into. And we shouldn't be surprised because that's what Ephesus was all about. Ephesus was a place given to the occult. And so many of those who practiced magic brought their, now watch this, their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, if you were to take the 50,000 pieces of silver, it turns out that one drachma, one piece of silver, was one average day laborer's wage. If you were just to be conservative, you just took the minimum wage and you figured that across the 50,000 pieces of silver, that translates in today, in our money, to $2.9 million worth of manuscripts that they destroyed. That's a ton of manuscripts they destroyed. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Talk about an unbelievable experience. Amen? Amen. The word of the Lord was magnified beyond our belief, beyond imagination. There's a program called Beyond Belief. I don't care what they have to say about beyond belief. This was beyond belief. This was incredible. We're told that writers are supposed to avoid superlatives. Textbooks tell us that we're to avoid words like greatest and fabulous and wonderful and magnified and tremendous and unbelievable and a whole slew of other words like that. But how else do we describe God? How else do we describe one who exceeds our expectations? Our passage this morning honors God. Our passage this morning is an absolutely tremendous passage about our God's glory. So how else do you honor God but to use superlatives? You know what my superlative is for God this morning? Because there's only one way to describe him, and that is that he is extraordinary. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray.